Very good. Any bluegrass fans? Me too. Me too. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful today that we can come to you just as we are, with our hurts, our hang-ups, Lord, the sin in our life. Lord, thank you that you're always open. You're always ready to receive us. You always have an answer for us. We're grateful today for this opportunity to come and worship you and to hear from you. Now, Lord, I pray that you would use this humble servant to speak your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is David Blackburn. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Do me a favor and turn to someone and say, "You're really brave." You feel brave? You are brave. Thanks for being here. Today's message is about a topic that we rarely talk about in church. So you're wondering right now, well, which sin is Pastor David going to talk about? I'm going to let you off the hook. I'm going to let me off the hook. But I'm not going to talk about any sin today. Hey, how about that? Now you know why you came, right? But I want to talk about doubt. Doubt. The dictionary defines doubt as a feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. A feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. There are whole books in the Bible that deal with the issue of doubt in various ways. We've got books like Job and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Habakkuk. And many of the Psalms touch on the theme of doubt and feeling abandoned by God. And I want to give you two of those this morning. The psalmist writes, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And again in Psalm 42:9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" Like the psalmist, there have been times in my life when I had doubts and questions that I couldn't answer. In fact, I don't know how a person can be a Christian and not have some doubts from time to time. You see, if you ever arrive at a place where all your doubts are gone, all your questions are answered, then you need to take a deep breath. Let's just try that right now. Take a deep breath. So you're going to take a deep breath when you come to that point in time. You're going to relax because guess what? You're in heaven. It's going to be good, isn't it? One of the secrets of the Christian life is we all doubt from time to time. Right now, I want to make sure that you know that doubt isn't sinful. Doubt in and of itself is not a sinful activity. It's not a sin to have doubt. Repeat it with me. It's not a sin to have doubt. I believe doubts fall into three categories. The first are intellectual doubts. These are doubts that are most often raised by people who are outside the Christian faith. The doubts of these people are expressed in questions like this. You know, is the Bible really the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And we could add all kinds of questions to that list. And second, there are spiritual doubts. These tend to be the doubts of people who have embraced the Christian faith, you and me. Doubts such as, you know, am I really a Christian? Have I truly believed the right way? And again, we could add on to those two. There are many other questions. And thirdly, there are circumstantial doubts. And this is the largest category because it deals and encompasses all the whys of life. Things like, why did my child die? Why did my marriage break up? Why did my business fail? Why? We've all heard them. We've all asked them. There are as many whys out there as there are people in this room. And in my experience, these are the toughest doubts of all. And we prefer sometimes to just sweep them under the rug. But that's not a good idea. Because here's what can happen. When we refuse to deal with circumstantial doubts, they can metastasize. And they can soon become spiritual doubts. And as time goes on, those spiritual doubts brew inside of us, and they can eventually become intellectual doubts that cause people to abandon their faith altogether. Some people think doubt is unforgivable, but I want you to know it isn't unforgivable. God doesn't condemn us when we have doubts. Old Testament characters, such as Job and David, they questioned God. And they had doubts, but they weren't condemned by God. Never forget that God is big enough to handle all our doubts and questions. I want to read a comment from a Christian blogger that kind of touches on this that I came across. So bear with me. The blogger writes this: I am one of those people who have always found it hard to keep believing. I envy those for whom belief in and love of God seem to come so easily and so passionately. For a long, long time, I struggled with feelings that something was wrong with me, that I was somehow spiritually inferior, excuse me, until I read these verses that we're going to show right here. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The blogger goes on to say, the Greek word for work in this passage means what we think it means: toil, labor, effort. Work is hard, and Jesus said that it's work to believe. Finding it hard to keep believing does not mean that I don't believe. It means that believing is hardly ever an easy, enjoyable, passive activity. There are followers of Christ who would take issue with the person who wrote this. They're the ones who say they've never doubted or they've never found it hard to believe. And although I personally question this, I got to take them at the word. And part of the answer may be that we're all wired differently by God, each of us. And while some people don't seem to struggle to believe at times, others seem to have no trouble believing. Some have doubts and struggle. Others don't have doubts, even in the worst of times of life. Now, most of us fall somewhere in the middle of this continuum. And we shouldn't feel bad if our experience doesn't match up to someone else's experience. I believe it's a good thing to talk openly about our struggles with doubt. And it's healthy to air these out and to give each other some grace in this regard, knowing that we're not all the same and our faith experiences aren't the same, nor should they be the same. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether they would admit it or not, I believe many Christians struggle with doubt at times in their lives. And when they're going through a time of struggle with doubt, they can feel guilty because of it. In order to get a biblical perspective on this, I want to focus on one man who doubted and how Jesus dealt with his doubt. You may recall the story when Herod threw John the Baptist into prison because John dared to rebuke Herod for his sin. And from prison, John sent messengers to Jesus with a question. Matthew 11 says this: when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, read it with me, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" That's an unbelievable question. Kind of makes me cringe to realize that John had come to a point of such doubt in his life. You see, this is the same John who had made one of the earliest public confessions of Jesus when he cried out this: "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Going on, John says this: "I have seen," that's John, "and I testify that this is the Son of God." Make no mistake, my friends, John knew who Jesus was. So how could a man who was so certain about Jesus now have such doubt? Most of us, myself included, know very little or nothing about what it's like to be in prison. Last December, I spent parts of 2 days at the Southwestern Illinois Correctional Center in East St. Louis, working with a ministry called the Dad Seminar, and I was a team member with that seminar. And it was an eye-opening and a heart-rending experience for me. That prison, like many others across Illinois, is filled with men and women who are overcome with hopelessness. Someone has said this: "No place on earth is more corrosive to faith than a prison cell." A prisoner wrote this. He said, "Being in prison is like being dead. No one wants anything to do with you." So I believe it's understandable that as John the Baptist wasted away in Herod's prison, not knowing when or if he would ever be released, he began to wonder. And I believe the devil began to place some doubt in his mind. And he began to doubt Jesus and his claims. But at least John knew enough to ask the right question: "Are you the one sent from heaven?" Next screen. "Or is there someone else who's going to be our Savior? Are you it, Jesus? Are you the Savior, the one I confessed? Or was I wrong? And is there now going to be someone else?" And the answer Jesus gives is very instructive. Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't put John down for his doubt. He simply gives John the evidence he needs in order to help him regain his faith. "Go back," Jesus says, "and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard." And then Jesus lists 6 things. He says the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached. So Jesus essentially says, "Tell John that in my name, the hurting people of the world are being transformed both physically and spiritually." So notice what happens next. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to find Jesus and to ask him the all-important question. And after answering the way he did, Jesus shares with the crowd what he thinks of this guy, John the Baptist. He says he's more than a prophet. He's the forerunner of me who was mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Jesus says no one born of woman has been greater than him. And the Message translation version says none in history surpasses John the Baptist. According to verse 7, which we've just read, Jesus said all this about John as John's disciples were leaving. That means to me that they probably heard Jesus praising John for his ministry of preparing the way for Jesus as the Messiah. And I have to believe that if they heard this, they relayed what they heard to John where he was back in prison wrestling with his doubts and uncertainty about Jesus. It's as if Jesus is saying, John may doubt me, but I don't doubt him. John's still my man. I still believe in John the Baptist. Jesus affirmed his faith in John while John was still in his doubts about Jesus. Jesus knew underneath all those doubts there was genuine faith in the heart of this man. Jesus is saying to all who would hear, he's still my man, doubts and all. Above the front door of every church, I would like to see a sign put up. Two-word sign. No matter what denominational label or non-denominational label, I'd like to see this sign. Doubters, welcome. That should be the church's message, I believe. If you have doubts, come on inside. If you have questions, come on inside. We're open for business, no matter what the weather. If you're uncertain, come inside. If you're a skeptic, come inside. If you're searching for truth, no matter who you are, come inside. Doubt has its use, because deep doubt is often the prelude to an even deeper faith. I like the way author Frederick Buechner expressed it when he wrote this. He says, "Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving." I like that. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. You see, it's a wonderful truth that the greatest doubters in life often become the strongest believers. Doubt isn't sinful. Sorry about that. But I must warn you that it can be dangerous to your spiritual health. It's not sinful, but it can be dangerous to your spiritual health. It's what you and I do with our doubts that matters. So I'm going to give you 5 suggestions this morning about how to handle doubt. Number 1, admit your doubts and ask God for help. Admit your doubts and ask God for help. That's what John the Baptist did. You see, God's not fragile. He's not some old man up there that you got to be afraid to approach him. He can handle our doubts. He can handle our fears. He can handle our worries and all of our unanswered questions. He knows them already. He's omniscient. He knows what's in your heart, what's in your mind. He's a big God who runs the universe without any of our help. Your doubts aren't going to upset him. So tell him your doubts. Cry out to him in prayer. Write it down, whatever you have to do. But ask God for help with your doubts. Number two, don't be afraid to borrow some faith. Don't be afraid to borrow some faith. And I got to read this to you today too. Now I'm sorry that I'm reading all this, but good stuff. I read this from a pastor about this whole concept of borrowing faith. He writes, several years ago, a woman came up to greet me after the morning worship service. "You probably won't remember this," she said, and proceeded to tell me a story that, in fact, I did not recall. Some months earlier, she happened to catch me after the worship service while she was going through a very painful divorce. She briefly told me the story and said that she felt like she was losing her faith. On the spur of the moment, I replied, "That's okay. I've got plenty. You can borrow some of mine." I said it and then I forgot about it. But when the woman recounted the story, she told me how much that had helped her. She had indeed borrowed some of my faith to get her through the hard time. Not only did I not recall the conversation, I must have had plenty of faith right then because I didn't miss it when she borrowed some of it. Now, if this seems strange to you, doesn't make sense to you, you can just skip number two. Just skip it. But if it does make sense, then keep it in mind. When you find yourself filled with doubts, seek out someone filled with faith and borrow some of theirs. It could be someone in your life group. Could be a family member. Could be a friend. Could be someone that you're seated by right now. Find someone with more faith than you in your times of doubt. And then borrow some of theirs. Number three of the five, act on your faith, not your doubts. Act on your faith, not your doubts. That's what Noah did when he built the ark before the rains came. That's what Abraham did when he left his homeland and he didn't know where he was going. That's what Moses did when he stepped into the waters of the Red Sea before they parted. That's what David did when he faced Goliath. That's what Joshua did when he marched around the city of Jericho. That's what Daniel did when he was thrown into the lion's den. That's what Nehemiah did when he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Do you honestly think that all these great heroes of the faith had any doubts? I believe they did. They didn't know in advance how everything was going to work out for them. But they made a decision, all of them, the same decision, to trust God. And they acted on their faith and not on their doubts. And I'm just going to encourage you to remember their examples, these Bible stories that many of you have known since childhood. And act on your faith and not on your doubts in a time of doubt. Number four, doubt your doubts and not your faith. Doubt your doubts and not your faith. That means you shouldn't throw away your faith simply because you're in a dark valley of doubt. On occasion, most of us walk into that valley. Some people spend a great deal of time there. But when you find yourself in that valley and you're tempted to give in to your doubts, remember these two words. Keep walking. Keep walking. Nothing good will ever come from camping out in the valley of doubt. Nothing. The only way out is to keep on walking in faith, or the faith of someone else you borrow. Every step forward is a way to doubt your doubts. So keep walking one day at a time, and someday the light will shine again, as you most surely will come out of that valley. Finally, number five, keep going back to what you know to be true. Keep going back to what you know to be true. The Apostle Paul, after considering the sufferings of life and the tribulations of following Jesus, he wrote this in Romans 8, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I want you to read it with me. There's not many in here, so you got to read real loudly, okay? Let's read it. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone say amen. Paul knew, and Paul was convinced in his heart, that nothing in all of creation can separate the true Christian from the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Paul shows that same invincible spirit and resolve when he writes this as a prisoner in a Roman prison in the city of Rome right before being executed. Paul writes this, "That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Some things you think, some things you hope, some things you know and are convinced of. In times of doubt in your life, keep going back to what you know to be true. I believe every Christ follower needs a handful of convictions that can't be shaken, things they know and are convinced of. And I would include in that list these truths. And I want you to read them with me, and they may not be what you would include, but there's some that I would include in that list. Number one, God is good. Say it with me. God is good. Jesus is Lord. The Bible is true. Life is short. People matter more than things. And the last one, God is with us no matter what happens. Those are some things we know. Not rocket science, but we know that. And we can be convinced of those things. And you may want to add to this little list of your own truths. And I would encourage you to do so. Make a list. Put it in your Bible. Put it on the fridge. Somewhere you can go to it when you're struggling with doubt. A list of truths that you're convinced of. That you can go when things seem to be closing in on you. When this doubt comes. Those are the five. Any poker players here? Anybody? I'm not smart enough to be a poker player. So I'm not a poker player. But let me use poker as an illustration. And if I'm wrong, catch me later, okay? In giving this illustration about poker, for someone who doesn't play, how can I do that? I've watched a little bit of it on TV. In every poker game, there comes a defining moment that separates the winners from the losers. And you never know when that moment will come because it's up to the players around the table, no matter how many there are. There's a time in the game when a player says three words. Anybody know those words? Anybody know? I heard it over here. I'm all in, right? That means that he or she thinks they have the best hand of cards. So they take those chips, they push them to the middle of the table. Going all in means that you're risking everything you've got on just those cards in your hand. If you win, you're going to win it all. But if you lose, you're going to lose it all. You can't win at poker unless you're willing to go all in. And you've got to pick the right moment to risk everything in order to win. And you really don't know whether you've won or lost until you've gone all in. And it's that way in the Christian life. Somewhere along the line, you've got to be willing to go all in. Years ago, I decided to go all in on Jesus. I pushed what chips I had to the center of the table, and I decided to go all in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. I decided to go all in that he is the Lord of all creation. And that someday, by placing my faith and trust in him, he will take me to heaven. You see, I know that if Jesus can't take me to heaven, then I'm never going to make it. Because I'm going all in on Jesus alone. Not Jesus and Buddha, not Jesus and Muslims, Muhammad, not Jesus and this pastor, that preacher. I'm all in on Jesus alone. I don't have a plan B this morning. Someone wrote this: one who has never doubted has only half believed. And by that standard, I'm not ashamed to say that I have fully believed because I have had my doubts. But in the end, my friends, those doubts have only made my faith stronger and helped me to go all in for Jesus. In 1835, a young woman named Charlotte Elliott was visiting some friends of hers who lived in London, and she met a prominent minister at their home. And over dinner, he asked her if she was a Christian. And when she replied to him, she didn't want to talk about that. The minister said, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. But I want you to know that Jesus can save you if you will turn to him." Several weeks later, they met again, and Miss Elliott told him she had been trying to come to Christ, but she didn't know how to do it. "Just come to him as you are," the minister said. So taking that advice to heart, she composed a poem that began this way: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Later, the words of her poem were set to music. And since then, it has become one of the most beloved hymns of all time. For many years, Billy Graham ended all his crusade sermons with the choir singing, "Just as I am." I've saw it many times on TV as a boy growing up. One verse of the hymn contains the gospel promise. It goes like this: "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That's also the promise God makes to you and me. God never turns an honest doubter away. He never has, and He never will. You can come to Him with your doubts, your skepticism, your unbelief, your questions. You see, doubt isn't a sin. It's what we do with our doubt that makes all the difference. And I'm just urging you, don't let your doubts keep you from Jesus. Come to Him just as you are, and bring your doubts with you. That's quite all right. He's not going to turn you away. He's not going to turn you away. Let's pray. Lord, how fortunate we are that even with doubts in our heart, You never turn us away. Lord, I'm grateful that You never turned me away with the doubts that I had. And Lord, You took those doubts and you made a deep faith through that doubting process. And I've gone all in on Jesus. There's no plan B for me today, Lord. Now there's many of my brothers and sisters here. They've gone all in on Jesus too. No plan B for them. But Lord, if there's any honest doubters in this place, let them know that doubt isn't a sin. That You're more than capable of handling their doubts, their questions, their skepticism. And You would bid them come to You and bring those doubts, bring those questions. And over time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I know that You will begin to bring answers and resolution to the doubts they may have. We thank You, Lord, that You love us today through Your Son, Jesus. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to stand and sing along with, isn't this a wonderful group today? It's a wonderful group. Sing along the words of the song, and I'll be back just in a moment. They asked me to sing with them, but I chose to spare you that.